All right, we will be this morning in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 through 23:14. I won't read through the whole passage right out of the gates here. We'll just go through it as we move along. Our sermon title this morning is A Company is Gathered. A Company is Gathered. Anytime we're studying God's Word, a question we want to be asking ourselves is, what is the unique contribution of this book to the whole collection of Scripture? And sometimes that becomes more clear as you work through a book, but commentaries are really helpful, or a study Bible, for at least getting you along the right track for what you know, we should be expecting to be the main theme or main themes of the book. And then, in each section, you want to be asking yourself, what is the unique contribution of this passage of Scripture to the whole book? And so, as I mentioned last week, overall, the big theme of the book of Samuel could be summarized from chapter 2, verse 30, where God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God exalts the humble, but resists the proud. And so God is teaching us, as I mentioned last week, what kind of a king we should be looking for God to give his people. In Old Testament Israel at this time, they weren't supposed to be looking for the externally impressive, self-confident king. They were supposed to be looking for the one who is humble and trusts in God and takes his direction from God. And of course, David pointed forward to his great son, Jesus, who came and was of humble birth and lived a lowly life and served and was not at all the kind of Messiah that the nation of Israel was looking for to overthrow their earthly enemies, the Romans. Instead, he came to deal with our greatest problem, sin, our great enemy, Satan. And in God's time, yes, Rome would fall, but that would be later. And so, I mentioned last week how the book of Samuel helps us to recognize God's anointed one. And then it also helps us to recognize what life following God's anointed one will be like. And I think that's the unique contribution of this passage of Scripture, of this section, chapter 22, and the beginning of chapter 23, to this book of Samuel, and why we're titling it A Company is Gathered. We've been looking for several chapters now at how David is on the run for Saul. And I mentioned that this is a period of his life that lasts perhaps 10 years. In fact, it's almost difficult to keep track as you read through these chapters of where David is at any given time. He goes from Saul's house to his house, and then to another village, and then he's out in the wilderness, and then he goes to Nob, and then he goes to the Philistine city, and now he goes to a cave, but he's not there very long, and then he's on to somewhere else. He's going from refuge to refuge. And none of those refuges can last very long with Saul chasing him. And that's going to remain the same throughout this week and next week as we continue to study for years of David's life. But the unique thing that happens in this section is that David goes from being alone, as he was when he entered the cave of Adullam, to by the end of our section today not being alone anymore. He was on the run by himself. By the end of our section, he will be on the run with others who have been drawn to him. And so I think that's what God wants us to pay attention to here. And so I call the sermon, A Company is Gathered. A company of people, not like a business A company as in maybe a band of soldiers or people who need companionship. A company is gathered. Our central theme then will be that through great adversity, God gathers a people around His chosen King. Through great adversity, and you could read that perhaps in spite of great adversity, and you could even read it because of the great adversity. Through great adversity, God gathers a people around His chosen King. So as I mentioned, the question we need to be asking for ourselves in applying this is, what's it like to be David as opposed to being with Saul? Remember, we're not David ultimately. David foreshadows the great anointed one, Jesus. So we're asking, what's it like to be David as opposed to being with Saul? That's going to help us to understand what we should expect our lives to be like following Jesus. All right? And so we're going to consider four features of the people who are following David, who are drawn to David. And I think by implication, four features of the people who are drawn to Jesus. First of all, they are a humble people. Second of all, they are a hated people. Third, they are a hopeful people. And finally, they are a hearing people. Humble people, hated people, hopeful people, hearing people. Let me pause one more time and pray. Our Lord, as we study Your Word now, we need our focus to be on You. You are the center of this passage. And we want to worship You as we see You for who You are. First and foremost, that is the greatest good that would happen, is that we would grow as worshipers of You. And secondly, we want to understand who we are to be in light of who You are. We want to know our place in this world. We want to know our place under King Jesus. We want to go away from here making some practical applications of how we can grow in obedience and how our spirits can be steadied through the highs and the lows of life. And so would You be our teacher. Help me to be a teacher only under You. Please be teaching me. Please be teaching every one of us. Convincing us of our need and of Your good news in Jesus, and of our eternal hope. And we ask this through Jesus. Amen. Well, the first feature of the people who are gathered to God's chosen King through great adversity is that they are a humbled people. Let me read for us verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. David departed from there, that's the Philistine city where he escaped from their king by pretending to be mad, insane. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. When the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of David," David departed and went into the forest of Herod. So, already in the first five verses, we see three different locations where David was. As I mentioned, he's on the run. It starts in the cave of Adullam, where He went by himself, as I mentioned. This cave is about 16 miles southwest of Jerusalem, which politically wasn't all that important. Yet at that time, Jerusalem had not yet fully been taken from the Jebusites, and so it was not the capital of Israel yet. But David is around that neighborhood anyway, 16 miles away. And as David comes to the cave, his soul is very low. One of the psalms that he wrote while he was in the cave was Psalm 142, which we know because of the very early historical introduction to it, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. This is Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Notice in verse 7 there, David describes that as he's on the run through the wilderness, the whole wilderness feels like his prison. He can't go home. He can't go to the ones he loves. He has nowhere to go, and yet he feels like he's in prison. Refuge after refuge is proving to be insufficient. As one pastor named Bobby Jameson noted, as David is forced to move from one refuge to the next, and that's what's happening, he is having to learn to look only to God as his ultimate refuge. One refuge after another, one hope for safety after another, proves insufficient. And yet his heart is instructed in the truth of verse 5 of Psalm 142. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. As long as I'm alive on this earth, says David, I'm learning, you're the one who I count on. No one else, nothing else, no other refuge. It's only you. And so this is the state of David's soul as he enters the cave of Adullam. And yet, just as he had hoped in those final verses, in that final verse of Psalm 142, people do begin to gather around him. His brothers and all his father's house heard where he was, and they went down there to him. I'm sure it was a situation where a relative of the king's enemy is an enemy of the king. So David's parents in their old age and his brothers who had fought in Saul's army are now forced to flee as well. And they come to David. But not just them. Verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. So he's beginning to forge an army of about 400. And at least some of them had already been soldiers. Comments commentators differ on what we should consider to be the character of these people who are gathering to David. For example, some look at those who are in debt and say they must be an irresponsible sort. However, we got to remember that in those days, under a monarchy like Saul's, if a king decides that he wants a certain bit of land, he could just take it. And we'll see later in the chapter that it seems that Saul is already playing favorites with people from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's quite possible that there are people who are being dispossessed of the lands that they rightfully should have held, people who are not being treated justly. So I don't think we could read for certain that these people were universally or even mostly people of poor character. They're just people who are distressed, people who are indebted, people who are in very discontenting situations. And they realize that it's better to be in a cave with David than around a palace with Saul. And so they gather to David. David has gone in just a short span of his life from commanding much of Saul's army to being demoted to command only 1,000, to being alone on the run for his life, to now leading this band of what we could say are probably 400 misfits. People who aren't able to function well in the society that Saul is ruling. Some of them are David's family. Many of them are complete strangers to David, I'm sure. You don't have to think very hard to recognize the similarity there between this band of people and us, do you? How does Scripture describe those who follow Jesus? Well, when Jesus was choosing his 12 closest followers, who did he choose? Tax collectors, fishermen, a zealot, people who were more on the fringes of society. They were certainly not the upper crust. And others who followed him closely included a woman who had been possessed by demons. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, they said. The people who gathered around Jesus were people who, in God's sovereign purposes, had come to be discontent with this world. They had begun to learn that their hope was not in other people around them in the society. They were looking for God's king to follow. And then what does Paul say about us? We're not the wisest. We're not the strongest. God chose the weak ones to follow a message that seems foolish to the world, so that we can live in the wisdom and power of God. So already we see similarities in this kind of people that God's anointed king gathers. They are a humbled people. David has been humbled by his circumstances. If he was not already humbled before, and now gathering around him are a group of humbled people looking for God's leader. They can see it's certainly not Saul. It must be David. Friends, do you pause regularly to thank God for what He has done? To divest you of your hope that might just terminate in this world, of your earthly hopes? The very things about which we might tend to be discontent. I'd like to have more money. I'd like to have a steadier spirit. I'd like to have a family that gets along better. on Father's Day. I'd like to have a father who I could count on at all. And a whole host of other things. But yet, perhaps these things that we tend to be ungrateful for or frustrated with are exactly the things that God is using to make sure our hope is not in the wrong place. To lead us to Him, our eternal Father. This is the kind of people, humble people, who are gathering around David. And there is a remarkable similarity between David and Jesus here that some people notice. David starts out his rise from the depths, you might say, where he goes from being alone to having a company around him in a cave. Caves in the ancient world were common burial places, and so some look at this and note that just as David emerged from a deathly cave where he went on the run, fearing for his life, he would emerge leading a new people. He went from a place of death and emerged leading a new people. And so Jesus went to a tomb, a cave, dead, but emerged to lead a new people. A humble people. Well, they can't stay in the cave. It's not safe to stay there too long. And so verses 3 through 5 record David making arrangements with the king of Moab for his family to be cared for. His parents, in particular, aren't going to be able to live the military life on the run that David is going to be living. And so he makes arrangements for them to be cared for by the king of Moab. And even in this, we see God's remarkable sovereignty and providence. You might wonder, why would David go to the king of Moab? Weren't the Moabites supposed to kind of be enemies of Israel? Well, what was the book of the Bible that comes right before the book of Samuel? Somebody mention it. Ruth. From what nationality was Ruth? She was a Moabite. The story of Ruth records how a family fleeing for provision in a time of famine left their homeland, went to Moab, a man and his two sons and his wife. While they were there, his two sons married Moabite women. He died. Both the sons died. The ones who are left are the three women, Ruth, Orpah, and the mother, Naomi. And Ruth, when Naomi decides to go back to her homeland because the famine is over, Ruth insists on going with her. Your people will be my people, she says. Your God will be my God. And so, the story unfolds in one of the notable love stories in the Bible, where God provides for Naomi and for Ruth by leading Ruth to the kindness of Boaz, who marries her. He redeems her. He buys her family's possessions out of being taken over by others. He takes her from a place of being an impoverished foreigner to being a blessed one of God's people. And Ruth, this Moabitess, was David's great-grandmother. David's father, Jesse, would have been at least one-fourth Moabite. David would have been at least one-eighth Moabite. So So as one man notes, what a beautiful example of God's past faithfulness, His faithfulness to Ruth and Naomi. What a beautiful example of God's past faithfulness cascading all the way down into David's life and providing help in his present crisis. In showing kindness to Ruth way back then, God was already preparing to show kindness to David now. And so, brother or sister, whatever you're struggling with, whatever suffering God has ordained for you, you can be confident that God has been planning the kindness He will show to you in this very moment for much longer than you've been alive. It might not be kindness on your terms. It might not be kindness along the path you would have chosen. But surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life until you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so, through great adversity, God is gathering the people around His chosen King, the people who are a humble people. Secondly, we'll see how these people following God's chosen King are a hated people. Now, at this point, I need to pause and mention the picture that the kids are coloring. One of you kids, what is the caption at the bottom of your picture? Ahimelech provides for David. So we considered 2 weeks ago how as David was alone and God was providing for him, God provided both food and weaponry as he went to the priestly village of Nob. And Ahimelech, the leader of the priests, the high priest, you might say, provided for David. So we have a picture there of him giving a sword to David. And we talked 2 weeks ago about how this was going to put them on Saul's bad side. There's this ominous figure, Doeg the Edomite, who sees that David is helped by Ahimelech. And now is where we come to the rest of that story, you might say. I'm just going to read through it, but I'm going to pause and make comments as we go along, remembering that those who are gathered to God's chosen King are a hated people. And David, now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. There's that picture again of Saul, just this man on edge all the time. He's paranoid for his throne. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands or commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" All right, so we see what I mentioned earlier, that Saul is taking advantage of other people. He's giving to his chosen people from the tribe of Benjamin, his inner crew, fields and vineyards. It must have been taken from others. And so now he's kind of chewing them out, saying, "I've done all this for you. I've given you the top places in our army. And yet, nobody is getting me the information I want about where to find David. Nobody is taking it upon themselves to get rid of him." Saul is feeling sorry for himself. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. How did none of you tell me how close Jonathan was with David? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now Saul is becoming a conspiracy theorist of the worst kind. He's becoming the kind of conspiracy theorist you don't want to be. The one who believes lies. There are some true conspiracy theories. This is not Saul's. The situation with Saul. He has come to the point, festering in his self-focused depression, he has come to believe that Jonathan has put David against him. Maybe he thinks Jonathan has an arrangement with David whereby Jonathan will get to be David's right-hand guy if David is made the king. I don't know, but he seems to think that Jonathan is in cahoots with David to kill him, and that David is hiding out, waiting for a chance to kill Saul. So that's Saul's complaint. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. Now, every time we hear Doeg's name mentioned, he's called Doeg the Edomite. It would have only been necessary to mention once, or maybe not at all. Why do we need to know he's an Edomite? Well, the writer here wants us to understand that this is not one of God's people. He's not a Jew. He doesn't seem to have any real concern for following the God of Israel. But I think we should read verse 9 and imagine Doeg's ears perking up when Saul says this. You can imagine Doeg saying, "Did I hear someone say fields and vineyards? I like some fields and vineyards." And so, in verse 9, he says to Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him a sword of Goliath the Philistine." So, Doeg mentions three offenses that Ahimelech has committed against Saul. He has given David information from God. He has given David provisions, and he's given David a weapon. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul doesn't just call Ahimelech, he calls all the priests. And he said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he, the priest, answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" Notice, Saul just jumps right into accusation. Instead of giving due process to ask questions, to get Ahimelech's explanation of what was going on, he assumes that his totally deluded assessment is correct and jumps right into making accusations. Now, I don't want to get away from the flow of the storyline here too much, but brothers and sisters, let us be very careful not to be like Saul here. Paul wrote to Timothy that scriptures were given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so one thing we're looking for whenever we go through scripture is, what does sin look like and how does it need to be corrected? And sin here, as we see it clearly in Saul, is that he jumps to conclusions and he makes accusations. Stop and think. How many times during this last week have you been angry or irritated with someone before you knew the whole story? Rather than getting an explanation from your spouse, from your kids, from a friend or other family member, whether you said anything or not, was there this anger burning in your soul? I can't believe they would. How often have you assumed motives, assumed poor motives of a person, even if you know exactly what they did? How often have you assumed poor motives rather than assuming maybe they had a good reason for this and going to ask them what it might be? That is the characteristic of an enemy of God, not a friend of God. So whenever you find yourself tempted to make accusations, first pause and pray and ask God, do I need to be corrected? Please give me a wise and truthful perspective. And then humbly go to whoever you need to and start by asking questions, not making accusations. And not accusing questions. Ask informative questions that give the benefit of the doubt. All right, back to the story. Now, Ahimelech had been given by David, back in chapter 21, an excuse. He had told Ahimelech, I'm on a mission from Saul. It's a top secret mission, and I had to leave in a big hurry, so I don't have any provisions. And so Ahimelech could have claimed this excuse, but we heard in chapter 21 that Ahimelech wasn't really buying that excuse. It seems like he had significant doubts about David's story, but wanted to help David anyway. And so notice how honorably he responds to Saul. He doesn't use the excuse that David had given him. Instead, he becomes an apologist for David, a defender of David. He goes in with truth. Ahimelech answered the king, verse 14, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Saul, this is ridiculous. Well, he said it more respectfully than that. Saul, I would implore that you consider David is your most faithful servant. Who is the king's son-in-law? He's not just your faithful servant, he's your family. And he's captain over your bodyguard. He's been in charge of protecting you. And he's honored in your house. He's just calling Saul to consider how foolish his conspiracy theory is. Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. He said, so this isn't a new thing that I would give him information. I've been giving him information before, and that information has benefited you, Saul. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father. Don't judge him, king, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Saul, I didn't know anything about there being this idea that David was out to oppose you. I was acting in good faith because all the evidence would give me reason to support David, believing he was supporting you. Is Saul willing to listen to what Ahimelech says? Absolutely not. It's a jarring flow in the conversation. Ahimelech gives this good, clear explanation. You would think it would soften Saul's heart and give him pause to consider. And the next line should be, and so Saul thought carefully on these things. But instead, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me. So now it's not just guilt by association with David, it's guilt by association with those who have associated with David. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Now remember, these are completely unarmed priests. They'd given their only weapon that they had in their possession to David a while before. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That would have been just their priestly attire. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. He slaughtered their entire city at the command of Saul. Based on Saul's accusation that was entirely misguided. The irony is immense. Back in chapter 15, Saul had been rejected by God because he wouldn't fully destroy God's enemies. Remember that? Chapter 15, let me read verse 18 and 19. Lord, this is Samuel coming to confront Saul when he wouldn't kill the Amalekites. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Remember, he had also saved the Amalekite king. And then in verse 26 of that chapter, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So, Saul had been rejected from being king because he wouldn't fully destroy God's enemies. Now, he is completely devoting to destruction, not just Israelites, but the entire priestly family. It is perhaps the darkest point, the lowest moment of Saul's entire life. And we will see no indication of repentance for it on his part. Now, this priestly family had not specifically gathered with David, but they had sided with him. They had helped him. Given the chance, it seems they would have helped him again. And so through great adversity, God gathers a people around his chosen king who are a hated people. And we see illustrated here in this priestly village what would certainly happen to anyone else who Saul finds with David. This is a clear demonstration of what Saul intends to do to any of David's followers. They are a hated people. And down through history, thousands upon thousands upon millions of those who have followed David's greater son have also been hated and killed. We ought to expect that as followers of God's chosen king, we have been humbled kindly by God, and we will also be hated. The same great enemy of God who is inciting Saul to do this evil is still at work in this world. The spirit of Antichrist inciting God's enemies against God's people. And so, as Peter said, don't feel like something is wrong when you're hated for Jesus' sake, as if you're doing it wrong. That's actually the way it is with those who follow God's chosen king. However, these people are not just hated. thirdly, they are also a hopeful people. A hopeful people. There's a few more details, a very important one, relating to the family of Ahimelech. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, verse 20, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Now, this isn't the main point, but I do want to mention we see some remarkable qualities of good leadership in David. You begin to see why people are gathering around him. He could have responded and said, oh my, I gave that foolish guy a plausible out. Why didn't he take advantage of it? It's his fault. You've seen leaders do that sort of thing, right? In all levels of leadership. It happens in the home. It happens in the workplace. It happens in politics. Always looking to blame somebody else. But what does David do? He takes responsibility. I knew on that day when Doeg was there that he was going to tell Saul, and it's my fault that all these people are dead. Maybe he regrets not being honest with him. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is he takes responsibility and he tells Abiathar, you stay with me, I'll take care of you. He's doing the best he can to take responsibility in every way that he can. And brothers and sisters, this is what our Savior has done with us. Though there was no sin found in him, he took our sin on him. He took the responsibility, the blame, the punishment for our sin on the cross. So leaders who are following God are leaders who will take responsibility, who will step up. Men, on Father's Day, don't be passive. Don't pass off the parenting and the rearing of your children to every other person you can. And don't blame then those other people around you when you see undesirable qualities in your children. Take responsibility. Lead. Teach them what is good. Show them by example. Seek to be changed by God yourself, so you're an example of Christ-like change that's happening real time and your kids can watch it. Be quick to accept responsibility when you're at fault. Be quick to ask forgiveness and repent. Well, that's not the main point here as the storyline goes, but we do see those qualities in David. What we do see here is that the one survivor, Abiathar, has a remarkably ironic name. His name means, my father remains. And I think it's just supposed to serve to illustrate the tragedy. His father didn't remain. His father was slaughtered. In fact, just as God had prophesied about the family of Eli, this is the family line of priests they were from. God had told Eli, because of your sin and the sin of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, no one in your family will live to an old age, and the only one who's left alive will live to cry out his eyes in grief over the destruction that will happen. So even as this family is being tragically killed under the horrendous sin of Saul, it is serving to execute God's judgment for previous sin. It didn't happen outside the hand of God. Now, note, God did not incite Saul to do this. God did not incite Doeg to do this. But it did not happen outside of his control. And in a great divine sense, justice was done. And I agree with a pastor friend of mine who comments on this passage, and he said, the faithful members of Eli's family, the remaining faithful members, like it seems Ahimelech was, may have received a martyr's welcome into heaven. Which it seems to indicate in Revelation that those who were martyred for God's name are honored in a unique way. They're given a robe of distinction, is the metaphor. So, I mean, this is a tragic thing. But don't feel eternally sorry for the faithful members of this family. God is taking care of them, is taking care of them now. And God was executing justice in the grand scheme of things, even though there was great injustice done by Saul. So why do I say this is a hopeful people? So far we've just been dwelling on sadness. And by the way, David wrote a psalm at this point too. Psalm 52, it's 9 verses long. I had planned to read the whole thing, but I won't for time's sake. But he said, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your feet, or from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. I encourage you to just go back and meditate over that whole Psalm 52 later today. David is greatly grieved. But through the grief, God is at work. This incident is paving the way for Israel's religious center to move from Nob, where it would have remained fairly entrenched, to Jerusalem once David becomes king, where eventually David would make all the preparations for his son Solomon to build a great temple, a house in honor of God. So God is preparing for that to happen, and he's also placing with David a member of the priestly family who is able to inquire of God for him and give him God's direction. And so God is at work even through unspeakable tragedy. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes God's providence over all things very well. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. What do you mean by the providence of God? Answer. The providence of God is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the follow-up question, 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence still does uphold all things? Answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. how God works. So, brothers and sisters, when you meet sadness or prosperity, turn it to God. Give thanks. But trust that He is in control. Through adversity, God gathers people around His chosen King, a humble people, a hated people, but a hopeful people who know that God is in control. And part of the reason I say hopeful is, listen, just imagine yourself being Abiathar. As David says to him, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you will be in safekeeping." God has spoken the same words over our eternal souls. With me you will be in safekeeping. I promise on the life of my son. Well, finally, I mentioned already how the last characteristic is a hearing people, and how this came to be was that there was one who could inquire of God. Remember? Well, let me just read verses 1 through 14. Saul is left only being able to hear from an Edomite. That's the only place he can get good intelligence, military intelligence. But David, though he is on the run, he is one who can hear from God. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore," David inquired of the Lord, "shall I go and attack these Philistines?" So he's pausing to pray, basically. And I think down in verse 6, we see how David was able to inquire of God. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. That happens later. So David is inquiring of the Lord himself here at first. And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So this band of men that David is forging together into an army recognize the fearsome situation they're in. Not only is Saul chasing them, but they said, if we go into Philistine territory, or we go fight against the Philistines further to the outskirts of Israelite territory, we're really going to be exposed here. We'll have Saul chasing us from one side and the Philistines fighting us on the other. And so David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So Saul had been commissioned when he was appointed king by God so many years before with the task of defeating the Philistines. But while he's hunting David, David is doing his job. David is delivering the Israelite people, in this case, from the town of Keilah, who are being plundered by the Philistines. And then the little important detail in verse 6, that when Abiathar came, he had brought an ephod in his hand, which that would have been the priestly garment, and in the front of it would have been a little pocket, which would have kept the Urim and the Thummim, which were a way of determining God's will, not exactly like throwing dice, but it was a way of determining God's will by yes or no answers. We don't know a lot of specifics about how it exactly worked, but this is referred to as a way that priests would be able to know God's will and direct God's people. And so Abiathar has this. He's the only one left who has this now. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself up by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So Saul is going to go down, he's going to lay siege to this city, he's going to starve David and his men out if he has to wreck the whole town. It's really unbelievable at this point that Saul can even claim to be doing God's work. But that's what he says, right? God has given him into my hand. How can this deluded man think he's on God's side at all? He's killed all but one of God's priests. We see the same quality in Saul that Jesus said we would see in the world as followers of him in John 16, verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But in verse 1, Jesus had said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. When this happens, don't get confused about whether I'm really for you. The problem is that these people don't know me. And we are increasingly running into this sort of a spirit in our culture, aren't we? Our sin-hardened culture looks at faithful followers of Jesus and screams, the God I have decided to believe in says you're the evil ones. But that's the exact problem. It's the God they've decided to believe in. It's a God of their own imagination. A God who lets people do whatever they please, whatever their fleshly desires lead them to. Don't stand in fear of them. Speak the truth boldly. That's the way it's been for anyone who follows God, all the way from the time of David and before that. Well, Saul comes to lay siege. David knew that Saul was planning harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, so he's gathered another 50% larger army since we last heard. David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. They just scattered into the wilderness. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Thankfully, the town was saved from the harm that would have befallen it. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Those who are following God's anointed king are a hearing people. They are people who are blessed to know God's will, to be able to follow him. Though our culture will not like hearing what God has to say, don't scorn God's word. Don't lose hope in his direction. Don't become timid because the world around us doesn't like to hear what God has to say. We are immensely blessed to be a people who hear from God and follow him. We are eternally blessed. Through great adversity, God gathers a people around his chosen king who are humbled, hated, but hopeful and hearing. We are immensely blessed. Just as this ragtag crew of misfits around David. though they were on the run, were immensely blessed to be with God's anointed King. And so, our God, we thank you for the King you have chosen for us. We thank you that he rules from on high. We thank you that you have chosen us to follow him. We thank you that you have humbled us. That even though we are hated, we are hopeful. And we can hear you. Let us be those who listen. Let us love what you say, because we love you. And let us love to tell the world around us what you say, because we love you and them. Thank you for the great King we have in Jesus. Amen.